Okay, they have it up. Okay. As you can see, we're continuing in John in chapter 6, starting at verse 22. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you should believe in him who he has sent." They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day."
Good morning, my friends. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you that we can sing, "It is well with my soul," that when the sea billows roll, Lord, we have a hope, we have a steady thing to hang on to, a steady person to cling to in these troubling times. And Father, I think of Judy Kempel's passing this week. Lord, she's entered her rest. She is having the best worship service she has ever experienced in all her days right now, seeing you face to face, and Lord, awaiting the day of the resurrection. So Lord, we thank you for the time that you've given us with Judy, the service and the blessing that she's been to us individually, to us as a body. And Lord, we are grateful for the time you let us have her. And Lord, I pray for her family now as they're going through the feelings, the emotions, the thoughts, the planning, all of those things. How complex that is to miss your mother, your sister, your wife, but at the same time, Lord, to be glad that she has entered into her eternal rest as well. So we pray that you would be with the Kempel family and that they would find their hope and their help in you, that they would remember your kindness to them, that it would be well with their souls as well. And Father, for the hole that she will leave here at Trinity, that our elder sister in Christ won't be here with us. And Lord, I pray that that we will remember her fondly and thank you for the good works that you did in and through her. So have mercy, we pray. Lord, would you now be with us as we turn and hear what you have to say about the stories we've heard so far. We dig into your teaching this morning, and we need your Holy Spirit to help us to see and to understand. So Lord, would you open our eyes and our hearts to your message. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. There's an American singer-songwriter named John Andrasik, and he's a solo act, but he goes by the stage name Five for Fighting. Figure that one out. I think it has to do with something with hockey, but that's his stage name is Five for Fighting. He had a big hit in 2002. It was Superman. It's Not Easy. It's not easy. Ooh, ooh, ooh. It's not easy. Being me. So that was a big hit, nominated for a Grammy, all of that. The following year, he came out with a song that I think should have won a Grammy. And I didn't hear it for years after that. And so what I want to do now is I want to play it for us. And I've got the words up on the screen. Read the lyrics. The music is really good, but pay attention to the lyrics. Why am I doing that? Because I think there's some things in this song that we can help us set up and get ready for listening to what Jesus has to say. It's a good kind of illustration, a good place to set it up. So go ahead and play the video. Just dreaming, count the ways through. I made it. That usually chokes me up pretty bad, probably because I've listened to it a couple of times. Why on earth did I play that song? It's not a Christian song. It's not a worship song. Why? Because when we get to the text this morning, when we look at what Jesus has got to say, there's an important concept that we need to understand. And I think that song illustrates it beautifully. The song is 100 years. So when you've only got 100 years to live, and then he's looking back at these different phases of his life, 15, 33, that illustrates this point. In Greek, there are two different words for life. Now, language doesn't work where, you know, this only means this and that only means that. There's some overlap. But generally speaking, these two words lean in two different directions for what life means. So the first word is bios. And we're familiar with that. Biology is the study of life. It's to not be dead is to be alive. And so that's that song is 99 years. That's how long this person's going to be is 100. 100 years of biological life. So that's the first word is bios. The other word is zoe. And what zoe tends to lean toward is not physically being alive. You can't have zoe unless you've got bios. But zoe is the condition of your life. What is your life about? What's going on? And so the song, I thought, beautifully moves through these different phases, these different zoes of his life. 15, halfway between 10 and 20. I'm not a little kid, but I'm not an adult, and I'm looking forward to what the future is holding. But 15, there's still time. That's where he's at as a 15-year-old, is ready to rock and roll. Let's get this thing rolling. 33. I love 33. I love the way he writes this. I'm still the man, but you see, I'm a they. He can no longer think of his own ideas, his own thoughts, his own feelings. Now he's a they. He's part of a family. He's got to be thinking, he's got a wife and a child on the way. 44 or whatever that one was, the sea is high. Midlife is coming. Crisis time. I got to start checking off my bucket list. So this is how he goes. And then at the end, he's 99 and he's dying for just one more moment. And looking back at his life and reflecting on these different phases of his life. So that's a zoe, these different portions of his life. Life as a 15-year-old. My life as a married man. My midlife crisis. That would be more of a zoe. The bios is the number of years his heart is thumping and he's breathing. So that's the important concept. There's these different parts to it. The other thing to think about, to see in this, as he went through these different stages of his life, it was framed by desire. The desires of his heart is what kind of was most prominent. As a 15-year-old, he's looking forward to that woman that he's going to meet. He knows she's out there, and I can't wait to find her. At 22, he's found her, and they are on fire. Their desires are just inflamed. At 33, I got a family. Family's on my mind. My desire is to take care of and provide for my family. In the 40s, when he's having his midlife crisis, I got to get this all figured out. I'm halfway through with my life. So each portion of it was framed by a desire, by what was most important to him, what he wanted. And then the other part that's really important to this, and this will really come out in the message, I think, is each one of those phases fades. None of them stay forever. He's not going to be 15 forever. He's not going to have all that energy, all that enthusiasm, all that frustration with, I can't drive, but I don't want to, you know. He's not going to be a family man forever because his children grow up. And the woman that he spoke of at the beginning, the woman who he married and had children with, not mentioned at 44 or 60. The point is these zoe, these phases of life, they don't last forever. They're important, they're real, they're actual. We actually do that, but they eventually fade. And so that's the three things I wanted to get for us, is zoe and bios, that it's each zoe is framed with desire. We have something that we long for, and that all of them will fade. So with that, let's go ahead and take a look at our text. Let's turn to what Jesus said. So kind of to set up the whole thing and remind us of where we've come in chapter 6 so far, I'm going to start where John does, which is looking at the crowd. So remember the story from the beginning of the chapter. Jesus goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and this crowd follows him. Now, he fed 5,000 men, so this is a crowd, probably 10 to 12, 15,000 people follow him. And he feeds them. Miraculously gives them food. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish feed this enormous crowd. So after they feed them, the sun is beginning to go down, and the people realize who this is. This is the prophet who was to come into the world. And it says that Jesus perceived that they wanted to take him and make him king by force. He perceived it. He didn't hear it. He perceived it. How could he perceive that that's what they wanted to do? Well, in one sense, because Jesus is at least a prophet. He was much more than that, but he was at least a prophet. And so God could have revealed to him and said, hey, these people are going to make you king. Doesn't mention it. I think the word perceive, though, leans more towards he recognized what these folks were up to. Earlier it said he didn't need no one to testify to him about about men. He knows what's in men's hearts. He's not only a prophet, he is the only sinless man on the earth. And so as the only sinless man on the earth, he understands what these folks are up to because he can see the contrast between his desires and theirs. And so I think he perceived what their plan was. We're going to take him by force. We're going to force the Romans out. We're going to put him on the throne. That was their desire. And so what he did was he retreated. He went up on the mountain by himself, got away from them. That's not the plan. That's not how this works. So now the sun's going down and they see the disciples go down and get in the boat and take off. But Jesus isn't with them. Okay, well, apparently some of the people left, maybe walked home or whatever. But the next morning, the next day, the crowd that remained looks around and they can't find Jesus now. Where'd he go? He went up on the mountain. His disciples took off. He's not here. So they're looking for him. They want to continue that great experience they had. They want to have phase two of the feeding of the 5,000. What comes next? But he's not there. So what happens is some boats from Tiberias, that's that city that was the lake was named for and became known by later on. Some boats from by Tiberias show up, and the people who had eaten bread got in and took off and went to Capernaum. Why'd they go to Capernaum? I'm guessing because they heard the disciples talking. Because that's what the disciples did, is they got in the boat, and it says that they were trying to keep the nose pointed right at Capernaum. They were trying to get where they were going. So they get in the boats, and they get to Capernaum, and they are seeking Jesus. And they find him. Now, verse 59 at the end of the chapter tells them this took place in a synagogue. So they find him at the synagogue. And this is their question to him. Rabbi, when did you come here? Wouldn't you have said, how did you get here? It's an interesting question. I think it's actually the same kind of question because they know how long it took for them to get across the lake. Did you just get here a couple minutes ago? Have you been here overnight? What, you know, trying to figure out who are you? Well, Jesus does what he does. Remember with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes and says, we've determined that you're a good teacher. And Jesus didn't go, gosh, thanks. He said, you must be born again. Didn't answer his question. Just totally threw him off guard. He does the same thing here. Rabbi, when'd you get here? And his answer is mind-blowing. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Jesus has a way of cutting through to what you really are after. What are you here for? Why did you come and seek me? You want more food. It's breakfast time. You didn't come to me to find me. You came for that. Isn't that amazing? They didn't come for the signs. He just fed 10,000 people, and that wasn't good enough. So they're looking for something else. They're looking for something different. You came because you had your fill of the loaves. You ate and you had your fill. That's why I brought up desire with that 100 years is desire. The problem with the people here is they've come for a specific desire. We want more food. You got to feed us some more. That's why I think they wanted to put him on the throne. Dude, if we could get a king who can miraculously multiply food, that's going to be awesome. We will never have to work another day in our lives. In the Western 21st century America, we don't think about food. You're out of bread, you go down to the store, and there's a whole aisle full of every kind of bread you can imagine waiting for you. We just don't think about it. It's not that big of a deal to us. In the first century, most of your time was spent getting, preparing, or preserving food. If you didn't have it, you didn't survive. You were either out tending your field or chasing the critters out of the barn so they wouldn't eat all your stores, or you were tending your sheep, Or you were trying to trade some skill to try to get some money to get some food. But food gathering took up a large portion of their time. So that was really important to them. For us, it's no big deal. What are you going to get for lunch after church? You have so many options. Well, that, predominantly here in Lancaster, it's now Mexican. But that's cool. There's plenty of Mexican options, right? They didn't have those kind of options. That just wasn't available to them. So when they come to Jesus, they're looking for the most important thing for them that day. Fill our bellies again. That's the desire. That's what he's going to address as desire. He says, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So Jesus then tells them, this is what you should do about that. Don't work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. Now, he is not being Mr. Mystic here and saying, never eat food again. The idea that we get hungry is an original idea. It's not a bug, it's a feature. God built us this way. Remember in the garden, he said, hey, you guys, eat anything you want in the garden except for that tree. Have at it. Before the fall, they were eating. That desire, that emptiness that comes upon us is built in. It's okay. It's what we're supposed to have. Jesus himself, the perfect man, got hungry. He got thirsty. So that emptiness is part of who we are. That desire that we have is okay. But what Jesus is saying here is he said, don't work for food that perishes. There are things that you're going to try to draw into you that are going to temporarily satisfy you, but they're going to go empty again. Don't work for those kind of things. Now, he's not saying, again, don't ever eat or something like that. What he's going to argue with them is he wants their desires ordered. He wants them put in the right order. And I think there's a perfect example of chapter 4 when he met the woman at the well. He spoke with her. She went, hey, we hear the Messiah is coming. And he says, it's me. And she takes off to the city. And Jesus, remember when we covered that, I said he was standing there looking at the city, watching. And his disciples come up and, hey, we got the food. Did you want fries with yours? He's like, you guys don't understand. I have food that you're not aware of. And he's waiting for that harvest to come in. It's not that he was never going to eat. It was his desires were ranked and stacked. His desires were ordered. My desire is to fulfill the mission that God has sent me on. He sent me here to seek and save the lost. And here they come from that city. I'll eat in a bit. I'm not going to die. Let's do this first. That's what I mean by ordering our desires. And here we have the exact opposite. These people's desires are way upside down. Jesus tells them, don't work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. There is a thing that Jesus is going to offer us this morning that will fill us and that will satisfy and fill our needs, fill our desires, fill our wants, not just temporarily, but to eternal life, into the eternity. That's what he tells them. Well, what is that? What is that food? He says, it's the food that the Son of Man will give to you. I will give you this food. Now, this is very much like the woman at the well. Remember, he said, look, if you knew who is asking for a drink, you'd ask me and I'd give you the living water which will flow up inside you to eternal life. And she says, well, give me some. What are you going to do? Dip your jar? You don't have anything to get water with. He says, that's not what I'm talking about. Same thing here. I'm going to give you this food and the people are going to misunderstand. He has this kind of curious thing he says. He says, the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father has set his seal. Doesn't it stand out as like, what? Why did you say that? It strikes me as kind of odd. I think what he's doing is he's saying, and this is going to see, we'll see this when Moses comes up. He's saying, look, you have to understand what's happening here. Just like he met the disciples on the lake and said, I am, ego eimi, Yahweh, identified himself. He's saying here, the Father has set his seal. He called God his Father. We gloss over it because we've heard it so many times. It's outrageous for these people. What do you mean God's your Father? He says, my Father has set his seal. He's approved of me. He set a seal on me that says, this is what I mean. And so this is the Son of Man. This food that he's going to give you that endures to eternal life, this is from the Father. This is approved by the Father, given to you by the Son. So that's what he means by that. The people still don't get it. I resonate with this quite a bit. They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" We don't get the food thing. What do we got to do to earn that? Remember, in their time, you spent most of your time gathering, preparing, storing something, preparing for food. And so the question is, well, what do we got to do to get that food? What works do we have to do? We don't want the food that perishes. If we could get rid of that, that'd be awesome. What do we got to do? Give us a plan. What's your three-step outline here, Jesus? They're ready to work. They're still missing it. They still don't get it. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God. You want to know what you've got to do to get this food? Let me lay it out for you. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." What work must I do to have food that will endure to eternal life? You must believe in him who he sent. That's what you have to do. That's the work. That's the effort. That's the where you have to go. This food that will satisfy you is to believe in him. And to say that that's, I believe that he is satisfying. I believe that he is the food that will satisfy. And to say, that's what I'm trusting in. I'll just bank it on that. That's where my thought and my hope is. This is the work, that you believe in him who he sent. This is the part I don't resonate with so much. I just want to walk up and slap somebody at this point. They said to him, "What sign do you do that we may see you and believe? What work do you perform?" I just fed you 5,000 men off of 5 loaves and 2 fish, and that wasn't enough? You still don't believe in me? But this is how hard the human heart is. People will often say, "Well, if God would just appear before me, I would believe." No, you wouldn't. You would find an excuse. You'd try to explain it away. He's just fed these 5,000. What sign are you going to do? But they're not done yet. "What sign will you do that we may believe in you? What work will you perform?" We have a suggestion. Let's lay this out. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Got some bread? They're still hungry. They're still waiting for breakfast. So they're suggesting to Jesus, "Look, if you want to be the food that comes down from heaven, if you want us to trust in you, to put our faith in you, multiply the bread again. Just lay it out here like Moses did." But you know what? They missed the whole point about food that perishes. Do you remember the story of the manna? Every morning it would show up on the ground like dew. And they would go out and they'd gather, and God's command explicitly said, "Gather enough for one day, don't keep any the next day." And then they would go out and they'd gather and they'd keep some, and the next day it would have worms and it would stink. It perished. They needed to come back to God every day, trusting and trusting and trusting. But this wasn't just ordinary food, because for some weird reason, on the 6th day, it didn't get worms and rot. The 6th day would last because on the 7th day, the Sabbath, they weren't going to get any. So even that was a miraculous provision of having to trust God today and go out and get the manna. Trust him today. And so they say, "Well, do that. That'll be cool. That'll work. That's your suggestion. He gave them bread to eat from heaven." That's what it's written. And Jesus says, "You're not getting it. You still aren't seeing it. Truly, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave them bread from heaven, but my Father. And he gives you the true bread from heaven." It wasn't because Moses was such a pious and great man. It wasn't because he was such a strategic leader that he knew where the manna was going to fall that morning. It was from God. Jesus' Father in the wilderness was providing the manna on a daily, moment-by-moment basis as they needed it. It wasn't Moses. You're putting your hope in the wrong thing. In other words, what they're doing is they're looking at Jesus and say, "Be another Moses to us." And Jesus' answer is, "I'm so much more than that. I'm so much greater than Moses. You don't understand. But my Father gave you the true bread from heaven." The true bread, the bread of God. Jim's translation translated a little differently. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he." The bread of God is not manna that falls from the sky. It's not barley loaves. The bread of God is he. that thing that will come and satisfy you, will fill your deepest desires and endure for eternal life, is personal. He's a person. He came. He's standing right in front of them. And they're looking at him and going, that's not good enough. By the way, the Israelites are the same thing. We can't stand this manna anymore, this miraculous provision. Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life that's come down from heaven. The bread of God is he who came down from heaven and gives his life to the world. Just like the manna descended every morning, the Son of God has now descended and is standing before them. And how do we get this? What's the connection? He gives his life for the world. Manna never gave its life for anything. He, the bread of heaven, the bread of God that comes down from heaven, he will give us this food. The thing that's going to satisfy us, the thing that's going to fill us up, is that he will give his life for the world. All of those things that we desire, all those things that we lack, all of those things that are falling apart in our life, the bits of me that are sagging that didn't used to, and the parts that are wrinkled that weren't once wrinkly, and the brain that's a little scrambled half the time, and those things are fading. That's the food that perishes. That job that I had that was so satisfying, it was so great. Now I got a new boss, and he's a real fathead. That thing that was satisfying you is fading. My children, who were darling little babies, they were wonderful. Now they can't stand me. That thing that you're putting your hope in is fading. That car, man, I got the best looking car on the block. Fast, loud, it's great. And then I rolled it. It's fading. It all fades. But Jesus is the one who comes and says, I'm offering you something that will never fade. And what he did is he gave his life for the world. All of those other things, all of those other pursuits that you're going after, they satisfy temporarily a little bit because they're supposed to fit in the hierarchy correctly, but they satisfy temporarily and then they don't. Why? Because they consume you. You have to give so much to this other thing to get out of it what you want. I have to get so much plastic surgery, my belly button's up here now. Because that beauty is consuming me, eating me alive. But Jesus comes and he says the exact opposite. He says, here's the food that will satisfy you for eternity, and it's going to die for you instead of the other way around. Seek that bread. That's the bread that will satisfy. And so they say, sir, give us this bread always. That's exactly what the woman at the well said. Sir, give me this water always, and I'll never have to come back to this well. And his answer was, I can give it to you, but it ain't out of that well. It's the Holy Spirit. It's faith in me. So that's where he leaves. Now, this next section, I got to do a little preface on this because we're moving into a section that is a little bit more contentious. And I'm not going to go through all the arguments and all the pluses and minuses and everything. But some people read, especially from this section on, the rest of John chapter 6, as sacramental. And what I mean is the Lord's Supper. They look at this and they say, see, this is the Lord's Supper. And it really is his body and it really is his blood, and you really have to drink and eat it or you're going to die and go to hell. And then there are other people who say, That's about the sophistication of the theological arguments. Let me just instead lay out my take on this, say this is how I understand this, is what Jesus is teaching is what he's just told us. Is our desire needs to be recalibrated. It needs to be for him. And it won't consume us. The consuming part is what he's talking about. You believe in me. I will give. It's my gift. That does not establish the Lord's Supper. Instead, the Lord's Supper points us back to that. When we take the bread and we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we remember his death until he comes again. He will give his life for the world. So it's not sacramental. It's not the Lord's Supper. But it isn't exactly the Lord's Supper. There's a union. Because I can't believe John would write this 90 AD and not think people are going to think of the Lord's Supper. It's just too obvious. Eat my body, drink my blood. And it's the Lord's Supper. But I think the proper way to understand it is to see the Lord's Supper drawing us back to this. When we eat and we drink his body, his blood. We remember his covenant, and that feeds that faith by which we were saved. It strengthens that faith. It reminds us, even when you're distracted, even when you're thinking about how low your checkbook is and it's almost 4 days till payday and how am I going to do this? And I can't eat lunch. And then I'm going to eat the Lord's Supper. And it just reminds you, even through the cloud. So that's where we're going to go with that. So let's press on then. They said, give us this bread always. That's the kind we want. Just like the lady at the well. And Jesus answered them. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. That's who I am. Those other things, the desires that are built into your biology, into who you are, those desires that you feel on a regular basis, getting sleepy, getting hungry, getting thirsty, those desires are natural, built in. They're supposed to be like that. I'm the bread who will come and satisfy beyond those things. You'll still have to eat, you'll still have to drink, you'll still have to fall asleep. You'll still have to wake up in the morning, even on a Monday. Sorry, gang. But I'm the thing. I am the bread of life. I'm the thing that you will eat once and be satisfied. You won't come back to Jesus and go, well, I believed, but man, it's just not enough. What more must I do? If that's the case, if you're looking for what more you must do, you've missed the point. Believe in him. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I'm not going to let you down. Now, that can be really hard because there are times in life where the day-to-day grind is wearing you down. It's just, I'm out of money. I've got this stupid job that I can't stand. My spouse is driving me absolutely up the wall. My house broke. My car broke. What am I going to do? And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to make that go away. In the midst of it, I'm giving you a way through. I am the bread of life. And if you feast on me and if you drink from me, then you won't be thirsty. And when those things come, you'll be able to look at them and say, this is all from my Father's hand. He knows. He understands what's going on. And Jesus would tell that parable about the birds of the air. God knows what they need. They don't fret and worry, and yet God feeds them. The flowers of the field, they look better than Solomon at his best, and they don't worry about it. God feeds them. God takes care of them. God clothes them. He'll do the same for you. But here's the great news. He knows better what you need than you do. In this fallen and broken world, our wants turn into our needs. I want to be thought of as very kind, and therefore I must. It's like, that's a desire. That's not necessarily a need. If you let God define those things, he'll provide for them. He'll provide them. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. I did the miracle. I did the sign. You've seen it, and you still don't believe. You won't come to me. What are we supposed to do in that case? How did we get there? Are we just more clever than them? No, here's how we wind up there. Listen to the assurance that we get from this. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus didn't just come and say, well, it's possible. Jesus came and said, come to me. And the Father said, here, have these. And all that came to him, all that come to him, is because the Father said, here, take these. And so when Jesus is standing there and he's holding out his arms and saying, come to me, it's not like there's a batch over here going, oh, good. And he's like, nope, Father didn't give me you. All of those that come to me are the ones that Father gave me. My Father has given me. That's a great assurance to say, no matter how knuckleheaded you are, God is not hindered from bringing you to Jesus Christ. No matter how hearted you are, Jesus can still satisfy that hard heart. Why? Because the Father has brought him. The Father has brought them to you, or you to Jesus. And he will never cast out. He says that this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Nothing. They all come to him. He loses nothing. And it's nothing. Is that an impersonal thing? It's not people? No, it's definitely people. You know how you know? Keep reading. I will lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. That's the hope. That's where we're looking. We're looking forward to the resurrection. You know, all those times where you just experience great joy in this world, you see a beautiful sunset, or from our front yard, we can watch when SpaceX launches at the right time, and you get this beautiful jellyfish in the sky, and it just looks so cool, and it's pretty awesome. Or you go to the Grand Canyon, and you go strolling up to the end, and all of a sudden you stop, and it's like, whoa, that thing's huge, and you just feel the draw of it. Or you have a moment with your spouse that you just you connect on such a deep level, and you just feel it. Those moments of joy. That's only a glimpse. That's only a crack in the wall, just a peek through to the joy that awaits us in the resurrection. And Jesus says, I won't lose one, but they will be raised up on the last day. So as great as this world can be, as wonderful as it can be, that desire, that hunger that you have, heaven will fill it even more. Even more perfectly. I imagine, I was praying for the Kemples this week, and I imagine Judy in the hospital, slowly fading, and suddenly becoming aware and seeing heaven and going, that's how it should be. Now it's right. This is what I was imagining. This is how it's supposed to be, to sense Jesus' presence, to see him face to face like that. And yet at the same time going, it's not there yet. We're waiting for the resurrection, the body and the soul to be put back together. And the guarantee is Jesus says, it's not just my plan. It's not something I schemed up. It is my Father's will. My Father has given these people to me. I do his will perfectly. I will not lose one. I won't cast any out. I will raise them all on the last day. Do you want to be satisfied? Do you want to have that hunger filled on a regular basis? The hunger that will endure, or a filling that will endure to eternal life, to the resurrection. Believe in him. That's what he's calling us to do. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And that's what it means to be satisfied. That's that not bios, just being physically alive for eternity, but that's the Zoe, this life that is a fullness of life, a quantity, a quality of life that will be satisfying for eternity. And yes, that will include bios. These bodies will be raised again, and they will endure forever. But to just have eternal life would be boring. Imagine if this, as it is today, continued for eternity. The good news is that resurrection, that eternal life that Jesus is offering, it's satisfying. It's a Zoe that blows away all the other Zoes. All those other moments in your life, you look at them and go, that was all heading in this direction, and now we've come. That's the hope that we have. That's what Jesus is offering. So when Christians fast, there's times when we will set food aside for a day or two, and we'll just say, I'm not going to eat. What is that all about? What that is those desires that God built into you, those daily needs, that food. What we're doing is we're setting the food aside. We're saying, I'm not going to be satisfied with that for a moment, and let that flare up. Let that be really hard to not put your hand in that bowl of nuts and grab a handful and chow down because I'm starving. That's reframing those desires and remembering there's a desire that's even greater than this that can only be fulfilled by God. And so it's a moment of just setting back and saying, I'm built to desire, and my desire needs to be finely tuned to Jesus. That's what the promise is. That's where we need to go. So that's how he begins. We're going to hear more next week, and he's going to get more into the terms that sound like the Lord's Supper about eating his body and drinking his blood. But I think he set us up really well. Tremendous promises here. If you believe in him, you have not just eternal existence, you have eternal Zoe. You look forward to the resurrection. You look forward to an eternal life. You look forward to that moment when, after death, you open your eyes again and go, this is what I was expecting. Now it all fits together. It all makes sense. We just get snippets and bites here. We're nibbling at the hors d'oeuvres. Don't spend too much time on the hors d'oeuvres, or when the main course comes, you won't be satisfied. Take them appropriately. Just one little biscuit here and there, because the feast that's coming. So that reminds me, I was going to bring this up too. Are we going to eat in heaven? People ask that all the time. Are we going to eat in heaven? Yeah, we are. In the new heavens and the new earth. Why do I say that? Well, because like I said at the beginning, food was pre-fall. Hunger was pre-fall. It's not like when the new heavens and the new earth comes, all of that's washed away. That's part of who we are. Jesus, after the resurrection, came to his disciples and he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" He did it to demonstrate, I'm a physical person, I'm not a ghost. All of the metaphors that Jesus, well, not all, but the metaphors that Jesus uses of that eternal state are the wedding feast of the Lamb. I think we're going to eat, but I don't think we're going to eat out of a lack. I think we'll eat out of celebration. And what we will have feasted on is the Lamb. We'll feast it on Jesus. I'm putting our faith in him. And then we get to celebrate with the meal. So look forward to really good food in the new heavens and the new earth. No guarantees of what it is. I'm looking forward to finding out. With that, let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord, we don't want to be the people who say, well, what sign do you give us? And show us, demonstrate something. But at the same time, Lord, we do want and we do desire. And so, Lord, thank you for making it clear that the work we must do, the thing that we must seek, what we're looking forward to is the food of God, and that is he who came down. So, Lord, help us to look to you and put you in the right order of our desires. Help us to rack and stack those desires correctly. And Lord, we know this side of heaven, we were not going to get it right, but Holy Spirit, would you help us to elevate our place in Christ above so many other things that would easily steal our joy. And Lord, we are counting on you being the bread of life, the bread that satisfies to eternal life. And so fill us with that bread even now, we pray. In your name, Jesus, amen.